Finally got Peggy to sing without the piece of hay coming out of her mouth. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in this sermon of Peter. But to get started, let's start in verse 22 and we'll read through. Oh, let's go through verse 42 again. Acts 2, 22 through 42. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because you are God, and we come, Lord, because we love to hear your voice. We love to hear you speak. We love this moment in which we commune with you in a word that is truly a special and divine encounter, in which somehow, Lord, more mysteriously to us, your word cuts deep into our heart and convicts us and encourages us and inspires us in ways that nothing else can. And so, Lord, this is sacred to us to be able to study. We pray that you would indeed meet with us and that you would explain your word to us and that, Lord, it would indeed change our lives. We thank you for this privilege. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, last time we met, we started this sermon of Peter. It's the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. We had said last week that it was very fitting that it was a sermon. After all, it is the means by which God draws the lost to himself. It is the preaching of the gospel. And so it is fitting that the very first work that any of the apostles ever did after the Spirit of God came was not a resurrection from the dead, was not a lame made able to walk, was not a blind man made able to see. The first work any apostle ever did was a sermon that was preached. Peter stood and preached the gospel filled with the Spirit of God. We talked about how all the believers had been gathered together in Jerusalem for prayer, and suddenly there was a violent rushing wind, or at least the noise of a violent rushing wind, and tongues as a fire began to distribute themselves on all 120. With such a noise and such a clamor that all of Jerusalem literally gathered to the place, and when they got there, they were amazed to hear all of these believers speaking of the mighty deeds of God in their native heart languages. We hear them speaking about God in our own earthly language, language to which we were born, they said. And all of a sudden, it caused a stir in the crowd. Some were amazed and began to ask, what does this mean? What is God trying to say? Others quickly passed it off, saying, no, they've just had too much to drink. These men are drunk. And of course, it was at that moment that the Bible says Peter took his stand. We've been waiting on Peter to take his stand, but finally he did. And he stood up in Jerusalem during the Feast of Weeks, during Pentecost, with a massive crowd of people surrounding. The last time Jerusalem was this crowded was when they actually crucified the Lord. These people have now come back for the Feast of Weeks. Peter takes his stand in the midst of the group, and the first thing we talked about last Sunday night was the reality of the situation. Peter actually says in verse 16, 15 and 16, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Don't attribute what you see and what you hear to the works of a drunk. This is the Spirit of God. God promised through Joel that he would pour out his Spirit. That is what you are seeing here. It's not men and women with too much wine. It is the effect of God pouring out his Spirit." And we said that really did answer the question. That's really, if Peter was just in an informative mood, if he really didn't want to be bothered, if he really just wanted kind of to answer their question and go on, well, he gave that. And in verse 21, he could have concluded his sermon, and the people could have gone away, Peter having told them, "This is the Holy Spirit." But Peter wasn't finished. There was more the people needed to know about the Spirit of God. They didn't just need to know that this was the Spirit. They needed to know why he now came. And that's really where Peter begins his sermon in verse 22. And we talked about this a little bit. We just got started on it last Sunday night. But we talked about the reason that Peter gives them. The reason that God's Spirit has been poured out. It was not enough that they knew he was here. They had to know why he came now. And for that, Peter gives three reasons as to why the Spirit of God has all of a sudden showed up. The first one we began last week was that Jesus was crucified. In verses 22 and 23, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." We talked about it last Sunday night, but many people today assume that the best way to present the gospel is to do so in a mild-mannered, unoffensive way. Don't confront people in that regard. Don't offend people. After all, we're trying to build relationships, make friends, make them want what I've got, so to speak. Apparently, Peter did not get the memo. He took the absolute worst thing they had ever done and put it on the billboard outside Jerusalem. "Let me tell you what you guys did." He reminded them that Jesus was from Nazareth, which is a term of scorn, him being a Nazarene from Galilee. He also reminded them that God had clearly endorsed Jesus by performing through him signs and miracles and wonders. And then he reminded them that in spite of such evidence, they went ahead and nailed him to the cross anyway. They used the Roman soldiers to do it, but they killed him. And Peter was directly assigning blame for the death of Jesus squarely upon their heads. "You killed God's Messiah." And it's important that Peter starts his sermon here because Peter begins by revealing that they had a complete and total rejection of God. It's one thing to be stubborn. It's one thing to be hard-hearted. It's one thing to endure what Isaiah said, which Jesus quoted, which Paul quoted, meaning you have ears to hear, but you do not hear, eyes to see, but you do not see. You're hard-hearted. And it's one thing to walk around while people telling you, you really don't get it and you really don't see. But to go full force and actually kill the Messiah of God, that pretty much drives it all. That pretty much satisfies it. You, on this day, rejected God. You weren't just stubborn. You weren't just slow to listen. You actually put an exclamation mark on the fact that you don't want what God has to offer. You have rejected God. You're going to see in a minute why that is significant, especially in regard to why they spoke in tongues at Pentecost. But for now, Peter's giving the reason why the Spirit of God has come. And the first reason is because Jesus was crucified. There's a second reason in this progression, and this will all come together and make sense in a moment. The second reason the Spirit of God has come now is that Jesus was justified. He was justified. Look at verses 24 all the way through 32. First, just 24. He says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." All of a sudden, Peter reveals that this was the most dramatic reversal of decision that has ever been performed in all of human history. You set him before Pilate and Herod, by the way, had him declared guilty, had him falsely abused, falsely flogged, falsely killed, and then you buried him. But God reversed your decision. How do we know? God raised him from the dead. It was the most ultimate incident of convicting an innocent man that has ever occurred. It is the high court overturning Herod's court and Pilate's court and the court of the Jews. He was wrongly convicted, wrongly punished, wrongly executed, and God proved it by reversing their decision. You punished him in the only way you knew you could, and that was by killing him. God undid your decision. Now today, if a man was convicted of a crime and sentenced to so many years in prison, another judge could come along and say he was wrongly convicted and set him free from prison. Well, at this point, they said Jesus was guilty and they killed him. God said no, he was wrongly convicted and brought him back to life. In verse 24, Peter says God raised him up again. The reason was to put an end to the agony of death. God said there is no reason for this innocent man to be in death one second more. He has already suffered enough at your hands. He is innocent of the crimes you convicted him of, and there's no way I will let him to continue suffering in death. Furthermore, it says, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's a great statement about our Lord. In other words, there is no evidence against him. You could actually convict someone of a crime, sentence them to prison and put them there, and that person could appeal the decision. And you know what begins to happen under the course of appeal? All the evidence comes back out again. And you have to rehash the evidence, and you have to rehash the testimonies, and you have to look through all of this stuff again and find out, was this actually evidence that he was in fact guilty and he does in fact need to be in jail for such and such period of time? Well, when the trial was appealed under God the Father, God said, bring forth the evidence against him, and there wasn't any. He was convicted without any evidence at all. The false testimony of a couple of lying men. And so death could argue all day long, but it had no leverage to keep Jesus dead. They could kill him, they could bury him, they could roll a stone over the tomb, and then they could seal the stone and set it there with Roman guards, but that was not enough to keep him dead, and so God raised him up again. The point Peter is making, you killed him, but you were wrong. And God proved it by raising him from the dead. And by the way, this was no surprise to God either. This didn't shock him. Just as God had a predetermined plan that Christ would be crucified, God also had a predetermined plan that Christ would be raised. And that's why Peter went from there directly into Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. For David says of him, this was prophecy of old, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so Peter reads a passage in order to indicate that the resurrection of Christ was coming all along. It wasn't something that God did in response to what they did. All along, God knew the crucifixion would occur and the resurrection would follow. It was always seen in the hands of God. Peter proves that by quoting Psalm 16. But then, like any good preacher, Peter applies it. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, there's a good word to circle, and was buried, there's another one, and his tomb is with us, two more words to circle, to this day. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says, listen, brothers, I read to you Psalm 16 to tell you that God had said beforehand he would raise Christ from the dead. And let me assure you that David was not talking about himself. You say, well, how do you know David wasn't talking about himself? Peter says, because he's buried right over there. And we could walk over there to David's tomb, and we could open up his tomb, and we could pull out David's bones, and guess what we'd find? David decayed. He died, he stayed dead, and his body began to decompose and to decay. And yet, the Bible said in verse 27 that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And that means what Peter has done here is he has forced the Jews into a moment of decision. Right now, based on what Peter said, the Jews had to come up with something. They either had to say David was a liar and a false prophet and not a man after God's own heart, or they had to say that David was speaking about the Messiah. It's the only options they have. He's either a liar or he wasn't talking about himself. To that, Peter brings up and says, look, we know that God promised not to leave the Christ dead, that God would not abandon the Christ to Hades, and that God would not allow the body of the Christ to suffer decay. What is more, Peter says, let me give you more proof. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Not only can I read to you an Old Testament psalm that promises God would do it, I can confidently say, based on my own eyewitness testimony, God did do it. I've seen him. Not only Peter, of course, but the 12 and 500 others, the Bible says, have seen the Lord, risen from the dead. And so understand now where Peter is taking them in this sermon. After explaining that what they saw was the Spirit of God, he moves on to the reason, which he says, God sent the Christ and testified that he was the Christ through many signs and wonders. You didn't like him because he was from Nazareth, and so you falsely accused him, falsely convicted him, and ultimately killed him on a Roman cross. But you were wrong, and God proved it by reversing your decision. You killed God's man and proved it, and God proved it by raising him from the dead, and we testify along with David that it is so. This is where the sermon has come to at this point. So Peter's explaining the reason for the pouring out of the Spirit, and the first two key steps are is that Jesus was crucified, and then Jesus was justified. Now let's bring it together. Number three, Jesus was glorified. Here's the third reason why the Spirit has come now. Look at verses 33 through 35. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now here's where it all comes together. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus were precursors to his glorification. These were things that had to happen ahead of time. And you'll remember that the scripture is clear that the Spirit of God could not come until Jesus was glorified. In John chapter 7, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But since Jesus has now been crucified and then resurrected and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, now the Spirit could come. And that's what Peter says in verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Not only did God vindicate him, Peter says, God also exalted him. Not only were you wrong in killing God's son, and so God reversed the decision, but the man that you killed was not just someone God felt sympathy towards. The man that you killed was someone God also felt the need to exalt. It wasn't just that he was upset that you got it wrong and killed an innocent man. God actually said, you killed the man I wanted to exalt. So much so that God exalted him to heaven and gave him the Spirit, and the Spirit of God has now been poured out by him. And Peter says, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That which you heard, being the loud noise. That which you saw, all of them speaking in tongues, that's the Holy Spirit. He is what Joel said would come, and he has now come because the Jesus you killed has been raised, glorified, and given the Holy Spirit, and he has now poured him out. You remember John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It is Christ who would send the Spirit, and that is what he did. And so Peter, just to keep us on a summary of what's going on, you want an explanation as to why the Spirit has come now? It's not because Messiah is coming, it's because he just left. Messiah did come, you did kill him, God did raise him, God did exalt him, and he's the one who poured out the Spirit, just as Joel said he would. Now, here's the idea. Go back just for a moment now to what we talked about, the fact that they spoke in tongues at Pentecost, and I want to explain to you how all this comes together. We read it a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. That's where they were having all the issue with tongues, remember? Everybody came with a tongue. Everybody came with an interpretation. And it was a literal madhouse at Corinth. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, really in Roman or in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to kind of straighten out the chaos that's going on. The main objective being, if you'd learn to love one another, this would all take care of itself. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul begins to explain the purpose and use and process of tongues. What it is, what it's for, when you ought to use it, when not. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he actually gives scriptural reasoning for the gift of tongues. Here it is. Brethren, Do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians about the use and purpose of tongues, he appealed to Scripture as to their origin. And tongues, according to Paul, was not the means to a deeper prayer life. It was not the blessing poured upon the most spiritual. It was not even primarily an evangelistic tool. And that's not to say that some of these men didn't turn to God because they heard the great things of God in their own language, but primarily tongues wasn't even for evangelism. It wasn't even to help people on the mission field. Primarily, tongues was an indication of God's judgment, to which Paul quotes from Isaiah 28. Now, let's look at Isaiah 28 together. You don't have to turn there. It'll come up on the screen. Isaiah 28:9 is where we're going to read, but you need to understand before we read it that the first 8 verses of Isaiah 28 are Isaiah convicting the people of God. He calls them drunkards, not because they liked wine or beer, but because that was the equivalent of their preaching. He says that your prophets are like drunkards, and when they preach, it's the equivalent of a drunk vomiting on the table. That's how good it is. It's what every preacher wants to hear about his preaching, and that's what Isaiah told them. Obviously, didn't set real well with them. So they argue with Isaiah in Isaiah 28:9. This is their response to him. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now this is what they said to Isaiah. Stop there for a second. They said, who does he think he's talking to here? A bunch of ignorant babies? I mean, he didn't have the right to critique us. And then they actually take a slam at Isaiah's preaching. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. In the Hebrew, if you were to read the Hebrew words, it literally sounds like nyan, 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 nyan. That's what they're doing. Boy, some kind of preacher you are, Isaiah. Now here's the response. Indeed, Isaiah says, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You think my preaching is nyan, 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 nyan? That's how God's going to speak to you. It's what Isaiah says. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. What they'll hear next time is, yan, 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 yan. It's like Charlie Brown's mom. Can't understand a thing she says, right? It's what it is. Here's why he will do that. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So Isaiah came to them preaching truth. Now granted, it was truth they didn't like, but it was truth. And they understood what he was saying, and they didn't like it, and so they mocked him. And God said, don't worry, a day's coming when truth will be preached, but be preached in a language that you do not understand. Why would God preach to them in a language they don't understand? So they won't be warned, so they won't repent, so they won't turn to Christ, and so they'll be judged for their sin. And that's a pretty severe judgment. Now, come back to the day of Pentecost. Why did they speak in tongues at Pentecost? Was it an indicator that God's Spirit had come? Sure. Sure it was. Caught their attention. It was an indicator that this was God's Spirit. But the reason that they spoke in tongues is because it was an indicator of exactly what Isaiah said. You rejected God's Messiah by killing him. God raised and exalted the Messiah. The Messiah poured out the Holy Spirit, and the result was exactly what Isaiah said would happen. You didn't like it when Jesus came and spoke to you the truth in your own language. In fact, you hated it so much that you killed him. And so the next time God spoke, guess how he did it? In every language but Hebrew or Aramaic is what they were speaking. He spoke to them in foreign tongues, tongues that they purposely would not understand. You killed God's man, and you will pay for it. That's exactly what Peter is laying upon them. Which is why he goes on to say in verse 34, look in Acts 2:34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's clear in the Old Testament that Messiah would suffer. It's clear that he would rise. It's clear that he would be exalted to God's right hand. And it's clear that he would sit there until he puts his enemies under his feet. Now, do you see what Peter's doing? Not only is Peter indicating that you wronged God by killing his son, but he's also revealing now, thanks to Isaiah and thanks to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that you now are the what of God? The what? the enemies. You killed the one who now reigns, and he will reign until he squashes his enemies. You killed him. God raised him. God exalted him. And now he sits there until all of his enemies are dead. And if you want to know if he's alive, listen to the Spirit of God. God has vindicated him tremendously. So here's the first two points of Peter's sermon. The reality is this is God's Spirit. The reason is because God's Messiah has been exalted and God's Spirit has been poured out. Now, let me show you the result. The result, verse 36. Therefore, Peter's going to summarize the whole point. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you talk about a bombshell. You killed God's Christ. You killed God's chosen one. You rejected the sent one of God. You took God's precious gift, wrongly accused him, wrongly convicted him, and then subjected him to the most horrific and torturous death that any man has ever devised. Whenever they nailed him to a cross, you stood by. When they raised him up and dropped it in a hole, you laughed. When he hung there dying, you hurled mocks and insults at him. You gave him vinegar to drink when he was thirsty. You watched them pierce his side after he had died. You let him be dragged down so that he wouldn't disgrace your holy day. You did this to the Messiah of God. And guess what? God raised him up anyway. God made him Lord anyway. You did everything you could to keep him from reigning over you, but guess what? He's now the boss. He's now in charge. The Jesus you crucified is now the Jesus you have to answer to. Now, what does that do? You find out you wronged somebody, and now he holds your fate in his hands. We've got a problem, right? That's exactly what Peter has just done to them. You can imagine the weight of a statement like that, but let me pull it now kind of to our present day a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Look at that. "Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned." And the writer of Hebrews spoke to the people, these people who had seen the truth of God. He said, sometimes God allows you to understand the truth, to even taste what salvation feels like, to temporarily partake of his Spirit. That's under the guise of conviction. To even taste the good word of God, meaning someone explains it to you, and even allows you to witness the power of a changed life. But if that person takes all of that knowledge and then turns around and tells God, I don't want it, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. They, again, crucify to themselves the Son of God. People say today, I didn't crucify Jesus. Well, the Jews said the same thing. We didn't crucify him. That was the Romans that did that. Yeah, you didn't do it with your hands. You handed him over to godless men, and it was some poor Roman who drove the nail. I know you didn't actually do it, but you crucified him in your heart. And people today would say the same thing. No, I didn't physically crucify Jesus. I know you didn't travel back and do it. But when you do it in your heart, it's the exact same thing. To be convinced of the truth of Christ and to reject it over and over again is to crucify Christ again in your heart. The Bible says that's like ground that won't use the water that's given to it to produce a crop. He says it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. You might not have driven the nails, but you're still guilty of crucifying Jesus because you would not submit to him. When you know the truth as Israel did and reject him anyway, it's the equivalent of handing him over to Pilate to have him scourged and killed. It's what Israel did. They rejected God's Son. Let me give you another indicator of this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It's a blatant warning against hypocrisy, isn't it? You don't come and partake of the table of the Lord as a hypocrite. You don't come harboring sin. You don't come as a phony. Because to do that is to mock the crucifixion of the Lord. And Paul said, that makes you guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's like you crucified him. You don't want to set yourself up in disobedience to God as the one who killed Jesus, right? Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This, by the way, is what they had at Pentecost. Terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You agree with that? Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews said, look, read the Old Testament. If you purposely break God's law, they tell you to be stoned to death. Now, what if you actually kill God's Son? What if you actually crucify him? What if you actually reject him and promote him to disgrace and dishonor? What if you actually spit on his offer of salvation? What if you actually trample his blood underfoot? I mean, consider Judas, the man who betrayed the Lord, Matthew 26. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Man, that's the effect that falls on the one who crucifies the Lord. And the Bible says it's not just those who physically drive the nails, but those who have a knowledge of the truth and reject him anyway. The Bible says that's crucifying him to yourself. Makes you extremely guilty before the Lord. And Peter just placed that blame squarely upon their shoulders. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's God's Son and you killed him, and that's the result. The reality is that God's Spirit is here. The reason is God's Son has been exalted and poured him out. The result is that you are guilty of killing God's Son simply because you refuse to submit to him. Obviously, the warnings are to any of us in this. It's not enough to give lip service to God. It's not enough to know the answers. It's not enough to know the facts. We are called to submit our lives to Christ. The Bible says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. It was not enough to try to be an innocent bystander and say, well, I'll just, as Pilate said, wash my hands of the whole matter. Friends, to know the truth and not to submit to him as Lord, the Bible says, makes us guilty of the very thing Israel was guilty of, to have killed the one who is now Lord. Certainly, we want to pass up on that and submit to him as Lord. But beyond that, before we go on in this sermon, I want to kind of pull some closure to it again a little bit about what it means to preach the gospel. I hope you're enlightened a little bit as to what it means, what the apostles thought it meant to preach the gospel. There's no such thing as tiptoeing through the tulips, as they would say here. I mean, today we're told that you're supposed to start with a joke, quickly bring in a relevant illustration, kind of meet people where they are, give them a little bit of text, and then illustrate that over and over and over, if you're some preachers. Keep it lighthearted and witty, and at the end give an emotional appeal so that they'll respond to the truth that you have hopefully accurately presented. Well, Peter forgot his joke, and I didn't get many illustrations out of that. Peter brought the Word of God and laid it squarely upon their heads, pulled out the gravest sin and the biggest blunder they ever had, and put it on a pedestal for all to see, and then said, this blunder is so bad, you are in grave danger before God. He took the truth of God to sinners. There was no way to dismiss the fact that these people were guilty of denying God and resisting his leadership in their lives. They chose sin over God, they chose religion over God, they chose comfort over God, and it was impossible to deliver the gospel to them without revealing just how bad they had wronged God. So many of the gospel presentations today say nothing to the offense that sinners have committed against God. So many of the gospel presentations today don't even mention the fact that we have wronged God in such a grave way that something has to be done to satisfy that. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created man in his own image, gave us life, gave us being. God created man also, the Bible says, to seek him. In Acts 17 verse 26, it says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That means that when God created man, he had a great plan in mind. I will make man in my image and they will seek me. That's what I'm doing. Man is to seek me out, to trust me, to obey me, to love me, to follow me. I created them. This is their response to me. And yet man has done exactly the opposite. Romans 1 says that man went in absolute rebellion against God's intention for him. In Romans 1:21 it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now think about the magnitude of that statement. Did they know God? Yes, they knew God. The Bible says that God put a knowledge of him in their hearts and painted his majesty in the heavens. They knew God, but notice the sins. First, they did not honor him as God. I want to call the shots. I want to be God. I want to chart the plan for my life. I want to follow my own dreams. It says they did not honor him as God. And the other thing they didn't do is what? Give thanks. God says, listen, do you think thanksgiving is required for me even to have created you? I took a lump of dirt and formed it into you and breathed into you life. Do you not think that requires the slightest bit of gratitude? I give you air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink. I protect you from the sun with clouds and shade. I do all of these things for you. Do you not think I deserve just the slightest bit of gratitude and glory for what I've done? And mankind has said no. No. Half of them deny his existence. And those who admit that he's real refuse to submit to him. And very few give him thanks. Most of us take our problems to him and our complaints, but very few sit down and say, God, I just want to thank you that today I'm alive. I want to thank you that today I exist. God could have made you a turtle. Can you imagine what that would have been like? You walking around as a turtle or a slug or something like that, and yet God made you you. Created you, formed you, poured his spirit into you, gave you life and breath, all things. And yet the Bible says that man didn't honor him. You could go on to Romans 3 and it says that man didn't seek him. Man didn't do good. Man didn't keep their promises to him. And man did not fear him. That's what Paul said. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So God says, I created man in my image. I gave them life. I gave them a garden. I gave them this entirely wonderful world. They defiled my garden. They broke my commands. They spurned me, refused to thank me, wouldn't honor me, wouldn't follow me. They don't fear me. They do their own things. And the point to all that is this: man owes God an apology. Every man owes God a massive apology. Man has offended him, man has wronged him, and man must humble himself and approach him for forgiveness. That's why Peter will come up to them in a moment and say, repent. It's not enough to tell men, oh, God just has this wonderful plan for your life. Imagine for a second, if you would, that tonight someone broke into your house. And they broke into your house and literally ransacked the place. Your possession, so to speak, your creation to a degree, your house, that if you even didn't build it, you have decorated it and you have set it the way you want it. And somebody comes in and just trashes it. To top it all off, they kill one of your children. That's what man has done to God, by the way. Taken his creation and trashed it and then killed his son. Now, suppose later this person sees you and says, hey, I was wondering if you might do me a favor. Would you do me a favor? I was wondering if you might just come help me out. Can I borrow $50 from you? Would you come by and mow my grass? I need somebody to drive me here. I need somebody to do this for me. Would you mind helping me out? And they never mentioned a thing about the night that they trashed your house or killed your child. They just came up to you and said, could you bless me? And do you realize that's what we actually offer to people? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He has a life full of joy and fulfillment. God wants to bless you. Friend, God is love, and there's no denying that. Psalm 7:11, however, says God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Does God love sinners? Yes. Yes. He sent his son to die in their stead. That's how he demonstrated his love. But to go out to people and say, God loves you and he wants to bless you, is a lie. The reality is, God is angry at you, and if you do not repent, he's going to crush you into a fine powder. That's the reality. That's the reality. The blessing is that he has sent his son to make a provision for your sin. And if you will repent and humble yourself before him and beg his forgiveness, he will do it. But don't assume you can wrong God in every single facet of your life and then go live it how you want and then someday come up and say, oh, why don't you bless me too? I'll sign your card. Why don't you bless me? I'll get in the baptistry. I want life full of joy. I want life abundant. And yet never do we say, God, I am sorry for what I've done. It's not just enough that I made decisions that made my life worse. It's not just enough that I made decisions that hurt other people. The way I've lived my life has offended you, the one who created me, the one who gave me life, the one who has blessed me with food and provision and protection. And all this time I've done nothing but throw it back in your face. I have not lived for your glory. I have not sought your will. I have not honored you as God, and I have not lived with gratitude. Instead, I have attributed the things that you have given me to other things. And I have given the glory you deserve to statues that men have made and to programs and things of my own choosing. I haven't honored you. I haven't blessed you, and God, I owe you an apology. Friends, that's the gospel. That's what Peter's preaching. If you'd have come up to Peter on the day of Pentecost, when people come up and said, brethren, what is this that we see? And pulled Peter aside and said, Peter, go tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life and that he wants to bless them indeed. Peter would have looked at you and said, are you joking me? Not 50 days ago, they nailed God's son to a cross. Do you really think a blessing sermon is what's in store? I think they need to know that they have offended God and angered God and wronged God. And it is time for them to turn and repent. And that's why Peter spends all this time not explaining how good and great and glorious God is to forgive and to love. He first takes their sin and pins it upon their head so that they will repent. What a blessing that God is willing to forgive, which Peter goes into. And we'll get into this next week. But you'll notice they got the point in verse 37 when they said, brethren, what shall we do? You ever wonder when we preach the gospel, people don't usually do that. What should I do? I can feel that God's wrath is beaming down on me. I feel that God's anger is on me. God's wrath is on me. God's justice is on me. And the one I've rejected sits enthroned in the heavens. And if I don't hide from him, like those in the Revelation want to hide under the stones and the rocks and the base of the mountains, I've got to do something. What can I do? And Peter said, tell him you're sorry. Ask for his forgiveness. And then we'll start talking about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of a God you wronged who will give it when you don't deserve it. And that's what drives men to Christ. They don't run to Christ just because they want blessing. In case you didn't know it, the world thinks it's pretty darn fun to go to the bar. The world thinks it's a pretty good blessing to win the lottery. They're chasing the things of the world as fast as they can chase them because they think that's blessing. And yet we in the church want to compete with that. And so that's why you see churches try to mimic the world, because they're trying to compete with the joys and the funds and the pleasures of the world. Do you realize we have the one thing the world doesn't have, and that's the truth? That you're angry, that God is angry because of what you've done, and you must turn from your sin, or you will be judged. And this is the gospel. I think it's important that you and I satisfy our minds in that regard before we go any further in the book of Acts, certainly before we go out into the world and give a lot of promises of abundant life. Because the Bible says that God is angry. He says that Christ is reigning until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Imagine going out to battle, out on a hunting trip or something, and a lion attacks you. And in the midst of the battle, you take the lion and you slay the lion. In my case, somebody would have to shoot him for me because I would be paralyzed with fear. But we'll suppose that somehow we conquer the lion. And then to make your point, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn that lion into a rug in my living room. So that every time I walk through, I can step on that line. That's the equivalent of what he's saying here. His enemies are going to be the rug in his den. His enemies are going to be the footstool under his feet. That is not abundant life stuff. That is the judgment of God. God has made him, Lord in Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. Something has to be done about that. And the answer, of course, is repentance. And so I want to encourage you, and we'll get on and see the remainder of this next Sunday night, but I want you to understand the importance of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. First off, because it matters in your life. If you've never trusted Christ in that regard, if you've never turned from your sin, a lot of times in church we learn, and those of you on the mission trip read that sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt, and he talks about that many people think if they can just say uh-huh to a bunch of questions that somehow that makes them saved. God's not asking you to know the answers. Uh-huh, yes, that's right, yes, this is true. God's asking you to repent. If you've never been brought to a point of brokenness, blessed are those who mourn, hate their sin. If you've never been brought to a point where you have said, God, I have offended you, and I am wrong for what I've done, and I am sorry for how I've hurt you, and I am begging you, God, to forgive me, then friend, you and God have unfinished business. Now, if you have, then you know what it feels like when God says, I do forgive you. And no, it wasn't okay what you did, but I am a great God, and I've loved you anyway, and I have sent my son for you. Rise, servant, and be my son. That's the blessing of the prodigal, right? When the prodigal comes back, says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Let me be a servant. He says, you're not a servant, you're a son. You get up here. You're mine. That's the great God we serve. But don't miss the brokenness. Don't miss the repentance. It's the necessary attribute. And if your life, if you've never turned from sin, you don't get to add Jesus to your sin. That's not the way it works. Repentance is required. But secondly, if you've been saved and trusted Christ, let me just clarify the gospel, and don't be afraid to preach it. Don't be afraid to tell men you have offended God. As far as you and I are concerned, you're square. You hadn't done anything to me, but you have offended God. Because you haven't fallen on your face and give him thanks and glory every day of your life, you've offended him. And you need to tell him you're sorry. And you need to turn from your sin. And people say that I don't want to do that. That may make them not like me. May make them resist what I say. But friends, it doesn't change the fact that that's the gospel. And that's what we're called to preach. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's pray.